So over the past 10 weeks, we've been looking at the book of John, chapter by chapter, and our aim and our goal in each week has been to kind of examine what John might be telling us about Christian community. So we've been kind of asking the question for each chapter, what does this tell us about the life, or maybe the life that should be in Christian community? So we've officially arrived today at the halfway point of our study. It's been 10 weeks so far, so you've held in there and you've done a good job. So I want us to all, because this just feels good, I want us to all just like take this collective breath. Breathe in. Does it not feel good? That feels good. So you are halfway there. We'll finish up the next 10 weeks, again, starting next week with Jensen bringing it on chapter 12. So before we, though, dive into chapter 11, which is what we have on tap for today, I have to tell you that I marvel at the Gospels. Because to me, you just can't make this stuff up, right? Like, if I was thinking about writing a book, and maybe a book that I hope people would follow, I would probably not put all the little warts and the little breaking points and the different things that the Gospels include. Some of the things that they include, you're thinking, man, I probably would not have put that in there. But I love that because it shows just how authentic and genuine the life of Christ and the life of his disciples and their own pitfalls and their own shortcomings were. And it gives me hope for my own self and for this, again, this community under the banner of Christ. And so I want to just share a bit of my enthusiasm for a moment about these Gospels before we fully dive into John chapter 11. Because on Sunday mornings, we've been going over the book of John. And then we do a Tuesday afternoon staff Bible study. And we've been going through the book of Mark. And then our faith group on Tuesday nights has been going over the Gospel of Matthew. So simultaneously, I've been like having the opportunity to see three Gospels like all paired up together. And it just is mind-blowing like how these tie in and how the different vantage points also, they have differences. And so I want to just, again, I want to share my enthusiasm and hope that in some way you're encouraged as well this morning. Divine inspiration is really the only way that I can describe the Gospels. Divine inspiration. It's amazing how divine inspiration, it guided each author as they were writing. And I'm not just talking about the words with which they wrote, which, again, are awesome. But I'm talking about the way in which they just presented or organized and gathered their information to speak to the audience of which they had in mind. For instance, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew in our faith group. And Matthew was kind of intended or written for a Jewish audience. Matthew was trying to kind of persuade the Jews that, hey, this is the guy that you've been waiting for like hundreds or not thousands of years. And so he pulls a lot of Old Testament connections and Old Testament scriptures. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see it written in there many times. And it was fulfilled, and he's tying back to that Old Testament scripture. And then if you want like movement and you want drama and you want this dramatic presentation of the Gospel, Mark, he's your guy. And then the good doctor, Luke, who's a very organized, thoughtful individual, he writes a lot of detail and a lot of the words of Christ. And so for me, like, it's just this amazing collection of divine inspiration. I think of it like this. It's kind of like when somebody's riding a bike and there's four different vantage points. Okay, maybe you and three others are walking down a street and two of you are on one side. Maybe one of you decides to skip into the median. You just want to, you know, skip along, whatever, by yourself. And the other decides to go on the other side of the street. And then somebody's riding a bike towards you guys. Well, all of a sudden, for whatever reason, they crash, right? Well, when you guys come and come to the scene, and then afterward you start talking about what just happened, you're like, did you see that? That was crazy. And you start talking about the different vantage points that you have. Now, some of the story is going to line up, but some of it was seen from a different angle, from a different perspective. The person in the median may have seen that a stick got lodged into the wheel, and that's what made the person flip. Or the person on the other side may have seen that the person was careless and that they weren't really looking, and that's how they crashed. And so your way of explaining it, it'll be the same. It's a scene. It's a bike crash. But it's going to be just a little bit different. There's going to be different vantage points. And maybe in the following week, you have to go into a school and talk about safety, right? And so you're gonna like exploit kind of that safety thing within that bike crash. Well, kids, wear your helmets. And so your intended audience needs to know about safety. And so you're going to talk about that and how that bike crash then plays a role in safety. Does that make sense? And so, like, I marvel at how these Gospels are written and organized and then, of course, disseminated to their audience. And I think that one of the most amazing things that has really captured me recently, something that's like hit home to me in all this, as I'm reading through the Gospels, is that God uses broken human beings to deliver his grand message of restoration. God uses broken people as ambassadors of reconciliation. You know, I'm sure that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like us, probably at times felt fairly unworthy to write these words or even to represent Christ on such a stage. You and I don't seem like the greatest or best avenue for God to deliver his message. I mean, would you maybe raise your hand and somewhat be honest sometimes? I mean, if I had God originally and I was to say, hey, this is probably the best way or not the best way to deliver this message, and I pulled on his ear, I'd say, humanity is probably not your best bet, right? Because I know myself. You know what I'm saying? Like, God, it's not a good idea. But God, like in his foreknowledge, knew best. He knew best. Who better to use as ambassadors of reconciliation than those who have themselves been broken and then found new life in Christ? That blows my mind, you know? And I hope that you're encouraged by that. Now, I feel like I have to take a deep breath because that's not really the message. I'd had to share that because it's been something that has really inspired me lately. And so now I want to get on to today's topic. So we're going to look at John chapter 11. And just like the other gospel writers, John has an intended audience. He has a plan in mind as he's writing through divine inspiration of how he wants to present it, who he's presenting it to. And so in the first chapter, John begins to foreshadow what is to come. He sets up the next 9 chapters or so, the chapters that we've been reading. He says this in John 1, we've read this before. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So as we've been studying over the last 10 weeks, Jesus, you know, we've seen miracles. We've seen him teach about different things. He equates himself with living water and living bread and other things. He associates with people of what would be considered lowly status at the time, a Samaritan woman at the well, which Kelly did a great job preaching on. You were the 7. I'm sorry, but you did a great job. Living water, yes. So the Samaritan woman at the well, he associates with a woman who is caught in adultery and is ready to get stoned in the street. And he says, who is without sin, cast the first stone. He associates with a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda and so on. The list goes on. And so all these things that he's been doing, and then in the background or sometimes in the foreground, the religious elite, they're trying to find ways to kill Jesus, to dispose of him. They don't like his radical ways. And he's kind of upsetting the fruit basket there in Jerusalem and kind of all over the land. And then the people that are following, like, they're just trying to figure out, who is this guy? Is he a madman? Or is he really the savior of the world? Is he this guy that we've been waiting for all of our lives? Our ancestors have been waiting for. And so I think at this point, there's this natural question that I think that we have to kind of answer for ourselves, just as the crowd who was following had to begin to put the pieces together and answer for themselves. Who is Jesus? Now, I'm not just going to throw that out rhetorically as just something that's just floating out in space, but I want all of us to begin to chew on that personally. Who is Jesus to you? Whether you've been around church all your life, or maybe this is a first Sunday of a few that you've attended, who is this guy to you? Who is Jesus to you? I think that John, in these first 10 chapters, has been posing this question. He's been urging us to kind of answer that for ourselves. And so I want us to chew on that a bit as we jump into John 11. So here we go, John 11. John begins to foreshadow Jesus' journey to the cross. What's taken like several years in the life of Jesus in John 1 through 11 to take place, it's taken several years. Well, now, John 12 through 21 will take 1 week. So it's going to move pretty fast. 1 week in the life of Christ, his last week here on earth. So in college, I was a part of a young adult Bible study that really operated much like a faith group or a small group, maybe a group of people that you've been in, a small Bible study. And one evening, We were asked the question by the leader. This is kind of how the intro started off. They said, what's your favorite Bible verse? Okay, well, that seems pretty harmless, right? So all of us begin to answer. There's about 15 in the room. And most of the verses that are being shared are verses that are fairly well known, at least in church, or maybe, again, if you've had a little knowledge of the Bible or a lot, they're pretty well-known verses. You got your John 3:16s, you know, you got your Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Again, another popular one. And I think I shared Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, you know, all these really encouraging verses. Well, it got around to near the end to where my friend Sean was sitting, and he was up on tap to answer this question. And now, just to give you a little brief intro into John or into Sean, excuse me. Sean was a very logical, pragmatic, almost like an engineer-type mind thinker, right? He's not a man that would be associated with the tag "a man in touch with his feelings." Okay, I mean he was very by the book, very logical. Everything he did was precise and thought out. And so when Sean shared what his favorite verse was, most of us in the room, we chuckled a bit because we thought he was joking. And again, because knowing who he was and the verse he shared. Well, the verse that he told us that was his favorite in all the Bible was John 11:35. Does anybody know what John 11:35 says? Brian does. Yes. Jesus wept. Ding, ding. You're a winner right here. Jesus wept. Two words, the very shortest in the Bible, verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And again, so all of us kind of laughed when he said that. We're like, yeah, that's funny. And so I was the first to pipe up, and I said, Sean, that's funny, but seriously, what's your favorite verse? And, you know, with that dead face, he says, John 11:35. And I was like, oh, okay. Shouldn't have laughed. I feel kind of guilty now. I feel kind of bad. Because he was serious. And he went on to say this. He went on to say that those two simple words, Jesus wept, represented to him who Jesus was. He says, Jesus cared for those people who were mourning at the death of Lazarus. He cared for his friend Lazarus who had died. He cared. And you know what? He still cares. And for Sean, this guy, again, that would not be associated with man in touch with his feelings, that was like deep. And, I mean, in that moment, you probably could have heard the proverbial pin drop, because the depth with which he spoke was awesome. And to this day, that is probably one of my favorite moments sitting in a small group. Because to him, like, that's who Jesus was. That's who Jesus is. Jesus wept, and that deeply affected him. It's a crazy picture to think that the one who is both fully man and fully God, divine, would weep on behalf of humanity. That Jesus cares. And so I want to do a little bit of just digging here in John chapter 11. I want to give you a little bit of the backstory to how we got to this place of Jesus weeping, and then skip forward a bit. So Jesus is told early on in the story in John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, again, we're in John chapter 11. Jesus told very early on that his friend Lazarus is really sick. And Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, they send word to Jesus to come and to heal Lazarus or to be there or whatever they thought. They just knew that his presence was going to make a difference in their situation. Well, Jesus doesn't go right away, though. And in the Message translation of the Bible, it says this in verses 5 through 7. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But oddly, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed on where he was for two more days. After the 2 days, he said to his disciples, let's go back now to Judea, where Lazarus was. And Jesus then has this discussion with his disciples about going to Judea, because if we know anything about the first 10 chapters, Jesus' life was being threatened. Not just like, hey, we're going to beat you up, you know, in a dark alley, but hey, we're going to like pick up stones and throw them at you and kill you. So his life was being threatened. And so his disciples knew this. And so they're like, hey, not a good idea. Let's just avoid that. Let's do some ministry elsewhere. But Jesus oddly tells his disciples, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to wake him up. And so, I find this funny, because the disciples respond, well, that's good, he needs his rest. They didn't get the metaphor, right? Like, they didn't get it. And so Jesus kind of drops the bombshell on him. He says, no, Lazarus is dead. Like, you didn't get the metaphor, he's dead, all right? And so I'm sure there's some shocked faces His disciples are thinking, this is your friend. This is our friend. Why didn't we go earlier then? I mean, all these thoughts that they're probably having about the situation. Their friend Lazarus is now dead. And so, anyway, they get all the junk arranged out or however they need to, and they start heading towards where Lazarus had died. And there's a crowd that have gathered, and there's a lot of weeping going on as we read in the story. And in that day, professional mourners were hired in many situations to come and to weep on behalf of the family, which is really weird. You know, as Americans, we try to deal with grief alone, like behind closed doors, as little people as possible. But in their day, they had professional mourners come and grieve with the crowds. It's crazy. It's weird. And so there's a lot of chaos going on. The sisters are mourning. Jesus starts crying. And Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. So again, a very chaotic scene. And I want to highlight one other thing. It was a semi-popular Jewish belief in that day that if somebody was dead, that they believed that the soul of that person would hover around that body for 3 days, hoping to return to that body. And then, you know, maybe that person was still alive. Maybe they're joking, whatever, playing a cruel joke on us. And so, again, if that time frame had passed and that person did not come back, then that person was irrevocably dead. Of course, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And isn't it weird that religious people sometimes are the most superstitious, you know? Can't we? Let's just be a little honest with ourselves. We can be superstitious about some weird things. But let's pick up in verse 38 through 44. It says this. Jesus, I'm reading from, I believe, the Message translation, but you can follow along, verses 38 through 44. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Isn't it interesting in verse 44 that it says the dead man came out instead of Lazarus came out? So there's still some work to be done there. So I want to make a few observations kind of about this and kind of get to the heart of really what today is about. I find it interesting that instead of Jesus himself removing the stone, whether it be through supernatural means, I think he probably could have done a Yoda thing, like, you know, move or whatever he could have done with a stone, that he doesn't. He chooses to have other people remove the stone. Or with the grave clothes. He himself does not go over to his friend Lazarus, whom he loves and he cares very deeply for. He has cried for Lazarus. He doesn't remove those old clothes. He has those around remove those old clothes and free Lazarus. I think it's curious because in many of the other miracles that Jesus has performed in the Gospels or even the Gospel of John, he's very near to the person who's being healed, like whatever it might be with a crippled man. He's very near to that person. Or I think of, in the other gospel, I'm not 100% sure where it's at, but he spits in the mud, and then he wipes it on the guy's eyes, which I don't know why he had to do that, but he did. He chose to do it that way. But in many of the other miracles, he's very near or has a very physical presence close to that person being healed. But in this miracle, it's a bit different because those who were mourning, those who were closest to Lazarus, his community of friends and loved ones, they were the ones who got to participate in helping free Lazarus. They were the ones that were allowed to help Lazarus in the most practical way, to walk out of that grave, or out of that tomb, out of that cave, or to be unbound by those grave clothes. Now, Jesus, of course, he's the one that worked the supernatural resurrection. But I find it curious that his friends, Lazarus's friends, those loved ones, his community of friends, were the ones that got to help as well in seeing him set free. So what does this tell us about Christian community? Well, here's the takeaway for me. And I hope, again, that you're challenged and encouraged by this. You and I, each of us that are gathered under the banner of Christ and his body, the church, we were And I want to strongly emphasize, we still are meant for one another. We were and still are meant for one another. Jesus tells Martha in verses 25 through 26, the portion we didn't read, but he says, you don't have to wait for the end, because he had said, I'm going to raise Lazarus. And Martha said, well, that's great. I know that you're going to raise, there's a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. And he says these famous and life-giving words. He says, I am right now resurrection and life. Is that who Jesus is to you? I am right now resurrection and life. You see, this is the kicker for me. Again, kind of going back to the beginning with God using broken individuals to relay his grand message of restoration. God may be the one who does that supernatural inner healing. But here's the thing. He chooses to do that through people like you and me, through friendships. We get to work out our salvation and heal and grow and mature in the context of Christian community. That was his design from the beginning. You and I are meant to encourage, to challenge, to poke, to prod, do whatever it takes to spur people on towards Christ, the resurrection and the life, who will then take care of the inner healing. But we're to help free, to take those grave clothes off, to remove the stone or stones or obstacles. So I want to articulate it by saying it this way. I heard a pastor that I used to be under in Georgia, and he said it this way. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in Christianity. In the Western kind of mindset, in the Western church, I think we've had this, like, this is my salvation, this is my own personal commitment. And yes, that is true. However, again, we work it best in Christian community. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in Christianity. I've heard too many people say over the years, well, I like Jesus, I just don't like church people, or I just don't like Christians, so I'm going to do my own thing. And let's be honest, we can be some annoying people. I can be an annoying person, okay? I can be. You stop. I know he's shaking his head, Andrew. Don't do that. Encouragement. We can be irritating and frustrating and annoying people, and we can, you know, yeah, let's just leave it at that. And so I get that. But you know what I want to tell those people who say, well, I'm just going to do it on my own because I don't like the church or church people. I want to say shame on you. And I want to, dare I use the term, unbiblical. Because James, in one of the most practical Christian living books, the book of James, James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. Confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. Now, would that work in isolation? Would that work as a Lone Ranger Christian? We need each other. You want to find healing? It says confess your sins one to another. Now, I'm not saying that we need to get up here on the mic and just have a confession time, right? But to another brother or sister that you respect, that you admire, that you know will challenge you and encourage you in those shortcomings, that will help set you free. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in Christianity. You and I need each other. And I'm sorry if that doesn't fit your bill of Christianity, because that's the way that God designed this whole Christian church body thing. I mean, he uses many metaphors in the New Testament, but the body is one that I love. I mean, there's toes and there's noses, and sometimes we got to be the stinky parts, but God uses all. He uses each one of us. Jesus uses those around us to show us his grace, to show us what reconciliation and healing looks like. There's a Christian song on the radio, and I think it's by a guy named Jason Gray. I'm not 100% sure. But it says this, and I love this line. It's kind of the bridge of the song. It says, God put a million, million doors in the world for his love to walk through. One of those doors is you. God put a million, million doors in the world for his love to walk through. One of those doors is you. And I want to ask you this morning, do you view yourself or others in that way, as doors for God's love to be demonstrated in your own life or to be demonstrated to you by the life of another? The stone that was the barrier between death and new life for Lazarus was removed by those closest to him. Will you help remove the barriers, the stones, the obstacles, whatever it is, in the lives of those around you that you know are impeding them from finding the life in Christ? Will you help remove those stones? Or the grave clothes. Will you help remove the grave clothes, the dead places in the life of an individual that you know, that you love? Will you help remove that so that person can find mobility and freedom in Christ. Lazarus' friends could have used a number of excuses, which I know I'm prone to using excuses myself, which most of them would have seemed logical at the time, right? The stone is too big. We've kind of sealed it up, God, or Jesus. He's been dead for 4 days. We're not going to like what we're going to see. There's an odor. That's what Martha said. Whatever the excuse was, he's long gone. Lazarus is long gone. Do you, spiritually speaking, view other people in your life in that way? Well, that person, there's really no hope. I mean, they are too far gone. I have a brother or sister that they're just too far gone, removed from finding hope in Jesus Christ. Do you have that mindset? Because I want to challenge us this morning. I want to say this. Christian community should be the most helpful, the most healing, and the most hopeful collection of people on the face of the earth. And I know that I don't always meet that criteria. But by the grace of God, I think we all should give it a shot. Christian community should be the most helpful, healing, and hopeful collection of people on the face of the earth. Jesus didn't give up on you. He didn't give up on me. He didn't give up on Lazarus. He didn't give up on the people insulting and hurling insults at him at the foot of the cross. In fact, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He doesn't give up on us. And I hope that we don't give up on those in our own lives as well. So here's where we land today. I think that most of us fall into several camps or several places. I think that several of us, many of us, know some Lazaruses in our life. We know people that are bound. We know people that need to find some new life because they have some dead places. And so I want to invite each of us to think about that person or those people in our lives. And I want to ask each of us to pray that God would give us guidance, that God would give us direction and wisdom on how to be life-giving friends to those people. Genuine, grace-filled friendships with those people. Not a project. We're not treating them as a project. But we're treating them the way that Jesus treats us, that he loves us regardless. So I want to invite us to pray for those Lazaruses in our own lives. And then I think there's some people in here that may be in a place like Lazarus. Whatever the situation for you, you're bound, you're trapped beneath a big decision, you're trapped beneath anxiety, or a relational issue, or a financial issue. Whatever the case, you're not experiencing the freedom that you know you can in Christ. And so, Brian, would you play for a few moments? And as Brian plays, if that's you, if you're a Lazarus in this room, somebody bound by something going on, If you would want to come forward and receive prayer, and maybe if there's others that would be willing to come forward and maybe just pray with you, I would love to see this community, again, be the most healing, helpful, and hopeful set of people that Wichita has seen. Or maybe just that your family has seen. I want to invite each of us into that place. So again, whatever side, whatever kind of place you're at, maybe you know some people that need prayer. Let's just pray for God's guidance and how to be grace-filled individuals to them. And then if you are in that camp of being a Lazarus, bound and tied by something, I want to invite you to come forward and we'll use this time as a little altar call time to get some prayer, to receive prayer, so that we can find healing and hope and restoration in Christ. So I want to pray and then again, just kind of during these last few moments, deal with God and take it to the cross. And I'll end in prayer one more time as we close. Let me pray. God, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you care. You deeply, deeply care for the brokenhearted. Lord, you care for those who may be outcasts in society. You care for the rich, the poor. You care for the broken, for those who are in a place of joy. Lord, you care for us all. Lord, I know that there are some Lazaruses in my life that I have written off. And Lord, for that, I'm sorry. I pray that that your grace would show me how to be a door to that person, that they may discover your love, Lord, your hope, your life. And Lord, for those areas in my own life, God, that I have not given over to you, the dead places that need to find new life. God, I pray in this moment for me and my friends that we would relinquish those to you. There's no reason that we need to hold on to those. You didn't go to the cross so that we would still be bound by those things, by shame and guilt and sin. Lord, you went there you were held there by love, a love that was unconditional for each one of us. So, Lord, may my friends in this room find the freedom, Lord, and may we be a helpful community to take off those grave clothes, to remove those stones in our lives and in the lives of the people we love, to find freedom and hope and restoration. So, God, as we pray, may you just, your Holy Spirit, move in amongst us and speak to us in this moment. Amen. God, again, we give you praise that you have chosen to use broken people, Lord, to spread your message of reconciliation. I'm humbled by that, God, but Lord, help us to know that there is a weight of responsibility there, but it's not a weight that oppresses. It's a weight that is life-giving and joyful. Lord, that when we speak a word, life can spring forth, not by our own words, but because you are the word that has come into this, that you've moved into our neighborhood. You have taken up residence with us and in us to empower us, to use us, Lord, to change and heal us. So again, I pray for my friends in this room, and I pray that you would do the work that only you can do. Lord, for the friendships that we have that need to be restored, for the friendships that we have, Lord, for the person who is in a place of brokenness and despair and hopelessness, Lord, I pray that our lives speak to a hope. And Lord, that this collection of people that is called the body of Christ, Lord, that we would be the most helpful, healing, and hopeful collection of people assembled on the face of this earth, because we have a hope that is eternal. So God, be with us as we go. And again, we're just thankful, grateful people. And may we come back next week, ready and energized to hear your word, and again, to continue to be made and molded into your image, more and more into your likeness. Again, God, we give you praise. We pray these things in your awesome, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. All right. Well, have a great afternoon, and we will see you back next Sunday. God bless.